In our past lessons on the book of Romans, most of you will recall that Paul seemingly emphasized the righteousness of Jehovah, the righteousness of God. And this righteousness, of course, he has manifested because when he created Adam and Eve, he wrote his law in their very being. That law actually was love. Love would work no ill toward its neighbor. Thus, love would in itself be, as Paul says, the fulfilling of the law. And Paul also brought to our attention the fact that no one, humanly speaking, has an excuse for unrighteousness, because God, in the beginning, wrote that law into the first man's heart, which first man was the father of all that are living today. But, as you know, there is always the human tendency to justify ourselves in the things that we do. We lean unto our own understanding so many times, and we do the things which the flesh desires that we should do. But we fail to take into account that our very nature is sinful, that we were born in sin, we were shapen in iniquity, and in sin were we conceived. Not that it was a sin to be conceived by our mother, but that our conception in itself, since Adam had lost the right to life, having lost that right to life, why, of course, all the rest of us who were born since that time were born without a perfect human nature. And this it is that expresses itself, and God, being righteous, cannot condone any unrighteousness. And in our past lessons, you will remember how the Apostle Paul brought this to our attention, that with God there is no respecter of persons. Not only is there no respecter of persons, but there is no respect of persons. There is a difference. But the idea is, dear friends, that there were in the church at Rome at the time those that were Israelites and those who were not. Sometimes they're called Greeks, sometimes they're called Gentiles. But it doesn't make any difference which term you use. It has reference to those who were not of the commonwealth of Israel. All that were not of the commonwealth of Israel were Gentiles. They might be Greeks, they might be Assyrians, they might be Copts, they might be anything. But oftentimes in the scripture the use of the word Gentile occurs, which is reference to all that were not Jews. The church at Rome was composed of members of both of these classes. Some, of course, were Jews. Israelites, because of the fact they had been born into the family that was the offspring of Joseph. Not Joseph, but Jacob. Joseph himself was one of the offsprings of that family. And Jacob's family, of course, in later years became known as the Israelites. Actually, the name of Jacob in the beginning was just Jacob. And you remember the circumstances under which his name was changed, or he was given another name besides the one that he had. This is no different than it is with you. You have a name, but you also have another name which has been given to you because of your power with God, because you have struggled and you've wrestled with God that you might have the promise, be worthy of the promise which he made. Now, to Abraham, he entered into a covenant. And that covenant, which he entered into, we sometimes call the Abrahamic covenant. It had its features, of course. There was a Sarah feature of that covenant, but we're not interested in that feature at the moment. What we want to bring to your attention is that Abraham was in covenant relationship with God. But that covenant relationship bore a seal, and that seal was circumcision. It preceded the law which was given at Mount Sinai. And so sometimes when we speak of the covenant, we instinctively think of the law that was given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Actually, that which is concerned in connection with the circumcision was the covenant which God made with Abraham. Now, that covenant which God made with Abraham, he said, was sealed. It was sealed in this way that he received the sign of circumcision. In Romans, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse, you will read, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised." In other words, it was a faith which he had manifested before he was circumcised. And this was the seal of circumcision. And God entered into a covenant with him by sacrifice. And in this covenant, of course, we say that circumcision became the seal. Now we say that this is the covenant which is particularly referred to when we speak of circumcision and the covenant. However, the other covenant, which was sealed at Mount Sinai, you remember when Moses offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, that the blood of these was sprinkled upon the people and upon the covenant, as it were, upon the law. This covenant, too, is associated with the earlier covenant. In fact, it was added. In other words, the Apostle Paul himself tells us that this covenant, which was made at Mount Sinai, was added because of transgressions. And the transgression was this failure on the part of the descendants, the children of Abraham, to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham believed God, and despite the fact that Abraham himself was not righteous, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here is the graciousness of God. Here is his great compassion, his great love, his willingness to bear with those who may be coming short, but whose hearts are in the right attitude. It is a spiritual attitude. Now we say the seal, in a sense, was circumcision. That was a circumcision of the flesh. And that mark of circumcision marks every Jew today that would be faithful to the faith of his fathers. But we say then, dear friends, this is a mark in the flesh. But their hearts were not affected. And God intended the cutting off of the flesh to be a symbol or a representation of a heart condition, the heart condition wherein the flesh would be cut off. The flesh, its hopes, its ambitions, all of these things would be cut off. This was actually what God intended circumcision to mean to those who bore the mark. Abraham bore the mark, Isaac, Jacob, they all bore the mark of circumcision, and this was before the law. But it was an indication that they were in covenant relationship with God. And we remind you, this was before the law was given. There was no law necessary at this time, because insofar as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were concerned, they had faith in their hearts with them. It was a privilege, if you please, to manifest God's will among men. In other words, one who was in covenant relationship with God, the receiver of the blessing and favor of God, had a privilege. And this privilege, we say, was not lived up to by the children of Jacob. And for this reason, the law was added. And it was added so that when the seed that was promised to Abraham should come, that there would be some of Abraham's seed who would be ready to have a part in that seed. In other words, God purposed that the seed of Abraham would not only be Christ Jesus, the head, but the church, which is the body. Now, the church, which is the body, is what we're going to talk about in particular. Now here, you see, as far as those ancient worthies were concerned, all of these, despite the fact that the law had come into existence, they lived under the faith and the inspiration of the original covenant that was made with Abraham. True, many of them were subject to the law, but they lived above the law because of their faith. We say that God intended this rite of circumcision. In fact, he says that he intended it to be a circumcision of the heart, not made by human hands, as it were, but God himself would take care of that if they would bring themselves into harmony with his will. He would make it possible for them then to live so that they would be living testimonies, living epistles of God himself. In all the world, there were no people like the nation of Israel. And for this reason, of course, you remember that the prophet beautifully declared, and this was Amos, when he said, "You, Israelites, you, Israel, only have I known above all the families of the earth." But then he adds, "Therefore will I punish you." You see, responsibility comes in connection with this covenant relationship, because when you come into this covenant relationship, you have accepted not only a privilege, but a responsibility. Those Israelites lived below the privileges which they could have enjoyed as being the representatives of Jehovah God. But because they didn't, you see, they were time and a time punished, taken into captivity now and again. But nevertheless, the purpose of the law was, since the promise was to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth be blessed, and that seed was not only to be as the stars of heaven, but as the sands of the seashore, so that both the spiritual and the earthly seed were to have a share in the blessings of all the families of the earth. This was God's purpose. But they did not live up to their privileges, nor up to their responsibilities. Because had they lived up to them, then when Jesus came to them as the Messiah, as the head of the seed, they might have become identified with him. They might have become the seed of blessing, the spiritual seed of blessing. But you see, they kept the letter and not the spirit of the law. To them, circumcision was a physical act. That's all it was. It did not represent an indwelling of the mind of God within them. And that mind of God would have been represented in them had they honored the spirit of the law. Because the law itself is the mind, it's the will of God. And this is what they were to understand. They were to understand the mind of God as it concerned them and their fellow man. And therefore, while the law seems to be justice, in other words, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but when Jesus came, he showed them that they erred in following the letter rather than the spirit of the law. What imperfect man has the right to exact absolute justice from any other man, since he himself is a violator of God's law? He himself needs mercy. And so what the law should have instilled in their hearts was a spirit of forgiveness, of compassion, instead of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you see, well, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the law, insofar as God was concerned, and their judges should have been governed by this. But you see, the common people, they all made use of it and took it into their own lives. They broke down the law, and in their relationship with one another, there was hatred, there was malice, there was envy, there was strife. All of these things, contrary to the Spirit of God. Now you see, the Apostle Paul is aware of the fact that in this church at Rome, there were both Jews and Gentiles. He's going to break down, as it were, a wall in between them. You say, well, what wall is there that is between them? Well, the Jew, because he was a Jew, he felt that he was in a supreme position above all others. He could look down upon everybody else because they were called the people of God. They were called God's own chosen people. And so, of course, they could say, well, God dealt with our father Abraham. He dealt with Moses. He gave us the law. We have a priesthood. What are they out there? Nothing. But you see, dear friends, you can have these things and enjoy them if you receive them in the spirit which God intends you to receive them in. But if any of the graces of the Spirit which he permits you to develop or to receive, if you exercise them in the sense of being proud or haughty about the fact that God has blessed you above everybody else, you're no different than that Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray. Always thank thee, O Father, that I'm not like other men, particularly the publican. That publican was undoubtedly also an Israelite. But you see, he lost nothing. The Pharisee. He would have his glory now, and he had his glory. But the Lord says that the man, the publican, who wouldn't dare lift up his eyes and smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, that man went home justified. But evidently the Pharisee did not. You see, the law had no effect upon him, because had the law had its effect, then what Jesus said when he epitomized the law, in fact, Moses had said this long before, it was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, you wouldn't be doing anything to a neighbor that you wouldn't want him to do to you. If he had the advantage, you wouldn't want him to do what you want to do to him because you have the advantage. So we say they followed the letter, but not the spirit. And following the letter, they lost the spirit of the law. And so, of course, the time came when Jehovah, through his prophet, said to these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my people are destroyed. And this is found in Hosea, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I also reject them, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of my God, I will also forget thy children. So you see, dear friends, that the rejection was already suggested about 600 or 700 years before Jesus came. They had ample time, however, and so when Jesus came, were they ready to receive him? No, because he wasn't proud, he wasn't haughty. He wasn't a ruler, he wasn't like Moses, he wasn't like Joshua, he wasn't a warrior. No, not in the sense that they had expected one to come who would have them unite and have the bonds of servitude to the Roman government broken and be established as the kingdom of God. Oh, they were proud people, and that's why we call them stiff-necked. Proud people are always more or less stiff-necked, because it isn't an easy thing to keep your nose up in the air and your head back all the time and look down at other people. You get a stiff neck after a while. And this is exactly why these Israelites became stiff-necked and hard-hearted, because the spirit of a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enjoyed with Jehovah God had been lost. And despite the fact that the law was given to them because of their transgressions, so that when the time came that the Messiah would come to be the head of the seed that was promised, there would be some to receive him. But how few there were. And so Jesus declares, your house is left unto you desolate.
Well, of course, you see, they couldn't receive that. And the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Jesus said, they're your teachers. Recognize your teachers, but don't do as they do. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord might not have that same attitude among us today. Listen, they're your teachers, but sometimes don't use them as examples. Your example is Christ and Him crucified. You have but one pattern. Even Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. That is your pattern. You know, it's so easy to say and so hard to live. And this was the trouble with some in the church at Rome. And so he would bring to the attention of these Hebrew Christians, first of all, and to the Gentiles, to indicate to them that neither one really had an advantage over the other, because those who didn't have the law and were living a life which would be more or less in harmony with the spirit of God's law, without the law, they lived better than the people who were under the law but were not keeping that law. It's one thing to profess, and it's another thing to live. Christianity is not a creed. It's not what you believe. Christianity is the life that you live. And if that life is one of crucifixion, it means the cutting off of the flesh. That's your circumcision. That's the seal. And if you're living a consecrated life, then the flesh, its hopes, its ambitions, have all been cut off. And you live in a divine covenant relationship with your God. And you can rest assured that God's promises will be to you yea and amen. Not nay, no, yea and amen. Whatever he says, he'll bring to pass. Because, as Paul has already emphasized, God is righteous. Now, you'll notice that in this connection here, that he says to them, and we're commencing at the 25th verse, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now you may profess to be living the Christ life. You may profess to the having cut off the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what does your life say? Does it contradict your testimony? If it does, then you're no better than anyone else in this world who is not in covenant relationship with God, but lives a nobler life by far. I sometimes hear people in the truth speak about their families. A wife may be in the truth, but a husband is not. And she'll say, I don't know why the Lord chose me. My husband is a far better man. Well, maybe he is in God's sight, too. Maybe that's exactly what you're to see. I can't say. I can't read the heart. But this is it, dear friends. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the love of God. And if you're not in the love of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil will have their share. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Certainly God is going to credit the people who do not have the right of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, people that live righteous lives, as it were. Some of these people don't do the things that some of the true people are willing and anxious to do. For shame, I say. Don't ask me what it is. I'm not going to answer the question for you. That's one for you to ask yourself. I'm merely the finger of God pointing in the direction of his will. Now he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? By the letter. You keep the letter of the law.
Oh, that's a wonderful thing, yes.
But suppose Jesus had only kept the letter of the law and not fulfilled it in the spirit. I don't think that Jehovah God would have been satisfied. The two are so closely associated that in the high priest of Israel, the breastplate which he wore was two spans long but one span wide. That would be a little more than a man's capability to keep both the spirit and the letter of the law. Fallen man could never do it. But if you fold it so that it becomes a square, and this is the way the high priest wore it, one part represented the letter, the other represented the spirit. But it was the spirit that bore the jewel, not the letter. The letter bore nothing. It was closer to that which seemed to be the representing the Abrahamic covenant. But, dear friends, there was a difference. And so, we say, that God will look upon these people who will come up in the millennium, and he will give them credit for what they have endeavored to do in harmony with his will, despite the fact that during this existence they may not have accepted the truth. You remember there will be stripes born in the next age. It'll be according to those things which people have done for which no compensation has been made, no retributive atonement has been made. Oh, yes, we say that all sins will have been atoned for. That's true enough. But the character that you have built in this existence, assuming that you were one in the world, will manifest itself in the next. Because there's been no change in the grave. There's no knowledge, no wisdom, or anything in the grave whither thou goest. When you came forth, you'll have the same tendency, but there will be a different government. It won't be a getting away with murder as you do today. Then every man will suffer for his own iniquity. It'll no longer be because of Adam's transgression that these people are condemned. But if they have come into harmony with the will of God to the best of their ability, sometimes we speak of some that is merely justified in their faith. They've never consecrated, but to the best of their ability, they live a life. We know some people just like that. They've never consecrated. They love the truth. They love to hear the truth. They'll even come and receive instructions along the lines of the truth and ask questions. They're interested, but they haven't consecrated. But you see, whatever stripes they'll have to bear will be less than some others will have to bear. But for the church, there will be no opportunity to bear stripes in the next age. The church is in judgment now. The world comes into judgment later. So if you don't measure up to the standard, look out, because God is a righteous God. Now, the argument, of course, was put to Paul. What advantage, then, has the Jew with his circumcision and or so forth over the rest of the world? If others that don't have the law and don't have the circumcision, God can look upon them and credit them for what they have done without the law. And so the question is, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then the question arises, for what if some did not believe? God made a promise, didn't he? He made a promise to Abraham. But there were many of his seed that didn't believe, that they didn't keep the promise. In fact, it was because of the fact of their unbelief that the law was added, you see. And so Paul puts this hypothetical question, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The diaglot has that, will their unbelief annul the fidelity of God? Yes. If God is righteous. His servants, failures, his servants, doing the things which are contrary to his will, they're not going to change God in it. You remember Balaam, and Brother Russell called him a God-fearing bad man. Do you think there could be God-fearing bad men today? The question is for you to answer. I believe there is everything. That's the reason it has taken 1,900 years to find the 144,000 saved. Oh, there have been many, many, many more than that who have aspired for it. But God is not giving the divine nature promiscuously. He who attains unto it will have earned it by a faithfulness unto death, a cutting off continually of the flesh. Paul made reference to it as a daily dying. Are you dying daily? To what are you dying daily, may I ask? Is it to your own flesh? Do you mimic the world? Do you have to do what the world does? Well, if you do, there are places where the flesh, where you're suffering from uncircumcision. And there are people in the world who live righteous lives, more righteous than you, because for you, there is a greater responsibility. And so the Apostle Paul says, yes, there is an advantage to being the Jew, because unto them had been committed the oracles of God. You have an advantage over the world, because God has committed to you a knowledge of His truth. Not only did He bring to you a knowledge of the truth, but on the basis of that knowledge, He permitted you to be justified if you accepted it. And then having accepted it, He gave you the high calling. And having received the high calling, you may make your calling and election sure only if you follow the one and only pattern, which is Christ Jesus, the head. The head is that which governs the body. And if Christ is the governor of your life, then you shouldn't have too much trouble with the flesh. But it's because you don't have the right headship. You lean to your own understanding. You lean to your own mind. So, he says, for what? If some did believe, or did not believe, rather, shall their unbelief make void the faithfulness of God? God forbid. Yet let God be true, but every man a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified by thy saying and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now you're being judged now. You're making statements. You profess to be a child of God. You profess to be one of God's elect, so that in your life the world should be able to see and discern Christ. Many of them are never going to know anything about Christ except if they see it manifested in you. But you see, that was the trouble with the Jew. Others sinned because what they saw in the Jew who professed to be the child of God. They sometimes did better than those who were in this covenant relationship with God through the law covenant. As Paul said there in the second chapter and 24th verse, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And woe unto you if you belittle God before men. And you can do this by doing the things that you want to do rather than doing the things that He would have you do. So, he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Suppose because of our unrighteousness,
somebody is made to appear. You say, well, that's some good has come out of that after all. Yeah, but don't be too fast. That's human reason. That's what they did many years ago when they began to say, the end justifies the means. Suppose, through your own righteousness, the righteousness of God is emphasized. You say, well, that's good. Can you afford to be unrighteous so that God will be considered righteous? Well, you can rest assured that if he's righteous, he's not going to look at it that way. It's not what anybody else does, regardless as to what they do to you, but it's what you do to them that counts. And so, he says, I speak as a man. I can't call God's righteousness into account. All I know is that he is righteous. And that with my finite mind, I'm unable to grasp the absoluteness of that righteousness. I have a standard. I have what I think is righteous. And I measure it as far as I possibly can with that which God reveals of his character in the Holy Word. But I fall far short. And fortunately, God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And if the heart is right, God will account to us what it is in our heart to do. If we are overtaken, and most of us are overtaken. I don't think there's any of us here that are not overtaken. Sometimes something comes up, in the spur of the moment we say just what we think, but we don't think what we say. And after we've said it, somebody is hurt. They're hurt because of the fact that the spirit of the law wasn't being followed. We followed the letter of the law, like Israel of old, because we certainly wouldn't have done it if he had thought about the matter and said, well, I wouldn't want them to do it to me, but it's all right if I do it to them. Haven't you ever heard people in the, among the truth people say, who are these people in the world? How can they judge us? They've never been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. Well, I'll tell you something. Balaam's ass wasn't a consecrated individual either. But Balaam's ass could see the angel of the Lord when the prophet of the Lord could not. And sometimes in this world, you find people in the place where you work, in the places where you buy your groceries, out in the world. And they will bring you to task, and they'll, so that's your religion, is it? And then you have to blush and shame, and then what do? He's seeking to justify himself, said. That's what you do. You find some excuse, and you give an excuse to justify yourself. You can't justify yourself. Only God can justify. Because you have no right to yourself. You have dedicated your all. You belong to him. So, God forbid, for then how should God judge the world? Suppose God would overlook your unrighteousness if as a result of your unrighteousness some good came out of it. Suppose he didn't punish you for your unrighteousness. Would he be righteous? Of course not. And this is the thing that Paul is emphasizing, the righteousness of God, that there is no one with an excuse. Because of the fact that there isn't an individual that inside, in his heart, doesn't know when he's doing right and when he's doing wrong. You don't have to ask brother or sister so-and-so. If you really want to know, you ask the Lord. If you have a lapse of memory, he can help that lapse of memory and bring to your mind again the things which you first saw and endeavored to appreciate before God. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?
to see if I told a lie. And because of my lie, God was glorified. You think that is impossible, that God could use the evil things of this world to bring glory, honor, and praise to himself. He can do that, you know. And you can tell a lie sometimes because you told a lie. Oh, you know, today, they don't call them lies anymore. Kids. Little kids, you know. They don't count. That's what Rip Van Winkle said, too. He got in the habit of drinking heavily, and he got so drunk, and he's just so displeased with himself. He says, I'm through. I'm never going to drink again. That was lovely. But you know, somebody had a birth step. Now, how it is, you go someplace, you're on a diet. Oh, this doesn't count. This is it. This doesn't count. But don't think for a moment that God is counting. Let me tell you a little story I learned many years ago. This little boy had a habit of telling little fibs. He was only about 6 years old. And of course he'd been reprimanded, but it didn't seem to do any good. So his father says, son, I want to teach you a lesson. So he got a nice piece of wood, and he painted it a beautifully enamel white. And he says, how do you like that, son? Oh, he says, that looks beautiful. Son, every time that you tell a lie, I'm going to put a black patch on this board. You know, after a while, the board looked, well, as though it had measles with black puck marks instead of red ones, you know. And the father says, how do you like that? Oh, that's terrible. He says, well, that's the condition of your heart. But he says, I'll tell you, son. Every time that you tell the truth under a trying condition, when it would have been easier for you to tell a lie, I'm going to pull out one of those hats. Time came when all of those patches were removed. And the father says, how do you like it now? Oh, I like it much better, but look at all of those marks. That's the point here, friends. Those marks, they're there. You may find grace and favor with God. He may even pardon you, as he did David of old. But that wasn't the end of it. He called him a man after God's own heart because when it came to his attention, when he finally realized, then he confessed his sin and he was willing to follow along with God. Now, he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why that am I also judged as a sinner? Why does God do that? Isn't he unrighteous? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now you see, this was out of the life of Paul himself. There were these Judaizers. There were some, of course, who appreciated his message. But they would argue. And they would argue. Not always because they were right, but just to have the victory in an argument. These Jews were so proud in themselves that they couldn't bear anybody sharing glory with them. And here's where the Gentiles begin to come into the picture. You see, he's got to take in the Gentiles in this early church. And so he was bringing them into the picture. But before he gets to the Gentiles, he brings to the attention of the Jews of his day something that came out of his own life. After his conversion, you remember, the little church in Antioch, they had sent him and Barnabas out on a missionary journey. Well, they came to Pamphylia, and from Pamphylia, of course, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Not the Antioch in Syria, but in Pisidia. And one Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas, they preached there,
And those Jews were so willing to hear the message about this Messiah who had come to fulfill the scriptures. And they were so delighted that they said, oh, next Sabbath we must hear some more about this. This can't be the end of this. We would like to hear some more. And so, of course, the next Sabbath came. And when they were gathered together, of course, Paul brought to their attention that this Messiah was not only to be for them, but also as a light for the Gentiles. Oh, that's enough of that. We'll hear no more of this. And so they threw them out. And at this point, Paul says, it was necessary, it was expedient that we come to you first. You are the people of God. You're the field that has been tilled and prepared for centuries. You've had the prophets, you've had the law. You were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He came. Came to his own. They received him not. That's true. We've preached his message to you. You're rejecting it. Now we'll go to the Gentiles. Now, had the law taught them anything? Oh, they professed to be God's people. But being God's people, in the spirit of the truth, is having the word of God written in their being, that as they went and moved among men, others might see their good works and glorify their God in heaven. Now, this is the same message that comes to you and to me. There are spiritual Israelites. There is a spiritual circumcision that is of the heart. You may profess to have this. The law that you have, the covenant that you are in relationship in, is all love. It's the love of God and the love of your fellow man. To what extent are you living this life as the chosen people of God, the Israel of God, that is in covenant relationship with him? Are you keeping this letter of the law or its spirit? You may miss the letter, but God may count the spirit faith, as he did to Abraham, for righteousness. I think we'll have to stop here. I don't want you to fall asleep. So may God bless the message to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for those words. I was reminded of our master on the subject of righteousness. We're told that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I think, brethren, that should be the same with us. The circumcision that we have should not be an outward one, but a circumcision of the heart from within.
Our gracious God, our eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we're mindful of the fact, dear Father, that we fall far short of that glory that should be manifested in our hearts and our lives, that there are others, dear Father, who are affected by the way we live, by the things that we say, the things that we do. But like Israel of old, we have a circumcision, but it is of the heart. We also are in a covenant relationship, and we have a law, dear Father, law of love. And dear Father, may it be that we're not merely living up, as it were, to the letter of that law, but in the spirit, dear Father, fulfilling it. Oh, dear Father, we recognize that those ancient worthies of old, they did fall short, dear Father, and yet by faith they received a good report. But we, dear Father, of this age, too, dear Father, we have received the law of love. But, dear Father, are we living above it? Or are we living within it? Father, thou art the judge. We would have thee bring to our attention where we come short of that glory. That others seeing in us, dear Father, the Christ, might glorify thee, if not now, dear Father, in the day which is to come. May they recognize that we have been born in Zion, and having been born in Zion will not be with the restitution classes, but they will recall and glorify thee for the message, for the light, for the life which is emanated from us, dear Father, that has encouraged them and strengthened them and enabled them to become more and more happy with thy divine will. Even though they don't understand it now, in due time, dear Father, the life that we have now lived will bless them then, and we'll be able to bless them further then too. Father, we pray that whatever has been suggested in the spoken word here today may have been in accord with thy divine spirit of truth, that it may have been the very message that thou didst intend to the upright in heart gathered here today. If there has been anything amiss, dear Father, we pray, it's overruling, for our own heart's desire is, as thou knowest, that thou mightest have been glorified here and we edified in thy name. May thy peace, dear Father, bless our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.